Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. This morning, we're going to attempt a lesson that is probably one that very rarely gets presented in the churches of Christ for some reason, at least from the pulpit. And yet we read in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, a listing of some of the elementary principles of Christ that the Hebrew writer says need to be present within the lives of all Christians. And in that list, he talks about the foundation of repentance from dead works, and he talks about faith toward God. Now, it's the faith toward God phrase we want to focus on this morning, because what we want to talk about this morning is we want to talk about and strive to understand better who God is, the very nature of God. Since the birth of the church nearly 2,000 years ago, Christians have struggled to really understand the nature of God. And without that understanding, we really do not have the ability to approach God in faith the way we want to. And in fact, describing God is a very daunting task. And it's been the focus of a great deal of theological debate and study. And at the forefront of one of the most misunderstood and yet essential doctrines about God is the doctrine we call the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity teaches that God is one in essence while existing as three persons. In other words, God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit. And this doctrine is strictly monotheistic, and yet, as it maintains that there is one and only one God, it deals with the biblical revelation that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are individual persons or personas within the Godhead. And so we're going to seek an understanding of that a little bit this morning. Now, as I set the stage for it, let me tell you there are some specific reasons why we need to strive to understand the Trinity. Number one, understanding the Trinity, as I've implied, helps us better understand the very nature of God. The doctrine of the Trinity reveals a God who lives within a divine community. And these three persons, while individuals, exist with one essence. And so that means the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, each are eternal, each are omnipotent, each are divine, but each are in perfect relationship with the others. But the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. And so forth. So we need to understand better the nature of God. Number two, understanding the Trinity helps us to reconcile a biblical paradox. At first glance, it seems contradictory to claim that the Father is God, that the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and there is only one God. Yet that seems to be exactly what the Bible teaches, and the doctrine of the Trinity resolves that conflict and shows how these apparently contradictory statements can really coexist. Number three, understanding the Trinity shows how the three persons of the Trinity interrelate. It's a common view that the Father is superior to the Son is superior to the Holy Spirit, but the doctrine of the Trinity displaces that idea. It opposes that idea. It says that all three are divine and all three are of one essence and all three are co-equal. And yet, each play a unique part. And yes, it has implications on how we approach God and how we pray to God and how we speak about God. And so understanding also, number four, the Trinity helps us understand our own desire for community, because since Christianity teaches that God created man in his own image, understanding God helps us understand ourselves better. Because when we realize that God experiences community within the Trinity, we can appreciate why we also crave community deep within ourselves with others. even self-proclaimed lovers of isolation really deeply desire at one time or another companionship. As the English poet John Donne wrote in 1624, no man is an island. Number five, understanding the Trinity explains the Christian view of how God works in our lives, because we understand then that the Father sent the Son to be born into creation, that the Son died and rose again for our redemption, that the Son sent the Holy Spirit to work in our lives to convict us and guide us and empower us and transform us. And according to Christian belief, all three members of the Trinity are personally involved in our salvation. And also, understanding the Trinity helps us distinguish Christian beliefs from those of other religious or quasi-religious sects that somehow touch upon some of the things of the Bible. Going back to the early days of Christianity and the early church conflicts, we find that through the centuries, Christianity has maintained a strong conviction that God is triune in essence, and opposing beliefs have been dealt with time and time again. But if we don't understand what has happened before, we might be doomed to repeat some of those mistakes before again. Now, before we investigate the facts of Scripture, I want to begin by pointing out that this is a doctrine that is beyond the scope of man's finite mind. In other words, it lies outside the realm of natural reason and human logic in some form or fashion. Perhaps the chief reason for this is that the Trinity is really beyond logic. It cannot be made subject to simple logical rules that humans come up with. And so the issue that faces, the ultimate issue, as always, is does the biblical evidence support the doctrine of the Trinity? Because if biblical evidence supports it, then we know that it is true, even if we cannot completely comprehend the matter. John Wesley once said, "Bring me a worm that can comprehend a man, and then I will show you a man that can comprehend the triune God." And he's absolutely right. And so we should not be bothered by that fact. In fact, because God's Word tells us that we should expect His revelation, the revelation of an infinite, omniscient, all-wise Creator to contain an infinite depth that corresponds to His infinite mind, it means that there are things that we may not understand. Isaiah puts it this way in Isaiah chapter 55. As he records God saying, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And that's exactly right. There are going to be some things that we are not going to be able to completely grasp, but yet at the same time, we can be absolutely certain that if it is here, then it must be true, and we must do something with it in our lives, and it makes a difference into how we behave. And so, I just want to point that out as we begin looking at this idea. Now, the thing is that the word, if you look up the word Trinity in a concordance, now a concordance is one of those things that sometimes you have in the back of your Bible, but you can kind of look at it. A concordance can be as big as something about this thick, or it can be on a computer, whatever. But it's a exhaustive listing of the words that are found in the pages of this book, the Bible. And if you were to enter the word Trinity in the pages of a concordance or a computer program, it will come up with a goose egg. You will not find the word Trinity in the Bible. Now, that shouldn't bother you, because you also will not find the word Bible in the Bible. Okay? It just means that is a word that we have coined in order to refer to something that is contained within the pages. Now, you do find the word Godhead in the Bible. You find the word Godhead three times in the Bible. And when you find that word present in those three times, it is specifically referring to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit acting together. Here are the three places. Let's take a look at them. The first one is in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 and verse 29. Acts 17 and verse 29. Where Paul is standing before the men of Athens, and he says, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." Now, in the New King James, it is not Godhead, it is divine nature. It's the word that they chose two words to translate the word Godhead, which is a single specific word in the Greek language. But it is the word Godhead. And as it's talked about, it is talking about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit acting together as one. Another place that it is found is Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. And again, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And he talks about the Godhead there. Here the King James translators, the New King James translators, translated it with the word Godhead. And in the last place that is found is in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. Here's what how Paul writes it here. Colossians 2 and verse 9. "For this reason..." chapter. Verse 9. "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And again, it's referring to Jesus. He in bodily form... The fullness of the Godhead dwells within Him. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the fullness of God, dwell within Him. The doctrine states that the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, consist of three distinct persons, yet these three are one God. Mathematically, you might be able to chart out what we're talking about. It is not 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1, but rather... the mathematical progression of 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1. And that's true. Here the idea is that God is one, and yet He's three. The problem with our striving to understand it and really asking the question, well, how can God be one God and at the same time be three persons, is that the question is based on an ignorance of what God has said about Himself within the pages of the Bible. The Bible, the Word of God, plainly states the plurality of God and that God is one God at the same time. And to accept His Word means to believe what God has revealed. The truth of the Trinity is a revealed truth that is established in the credibility of God Himself. And for instance, in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus gives his disciples his great commission. And He states that they are to teach and to baptize in the name of the Godhead. What does He say specifically? He says, "Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen." In 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, John writes and says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." Now you might think, well, it says the Word there. Yeah, but if you go to John chapter 1, another writing of the same John, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And later on, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Who is the Word but Jesus? The fact that God did not inspire the writers of Scripture to use the modern word Trinity does not imply that it is not a biblical truth. However, there are many words and phrases that Christians use to express biblical doctrines that are not found in the Bible. And yet, we struggle often with this word, Trinity. There are those that deny the Trinity, and when they deny the Trinity, they are denying the Godhead. They argue that it's physically impossible for three distinct persons to be only one. And yet, that's exactly what God says. For instance, let's go to the Old Testament. Several places in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 35 and 36. Listen to what Moses writes. Deuteronomy chapter 4, look at verses 35 and 36. Did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of other nations by trials? Am I getting it right? Chapter 4. Yep. Okay. By signs, by wonders, by war, by mighty hand and outstretched arm, by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. To you it was shown that he might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other besides him. All right. I think I'm still not exactly right. That must not... All right, let's go to a different passage. Maybe I will... I've got something messed up here on my notes, so I'm not sure what I've done. Go to chapter 6. Go to chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Or verses 4 through 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now, say, well, it says God. Where is the plurality that you're talking about? The thing about it is that here and in other places in the Old Testament, the word God is Elohim. Elohim is a plural word. It is a word that refers to the Godhead. And he says, so here it has the Lord our God, Elohim, plural, the Lord is one. Go back to Genesis. That's the easiest and best place for us to begin to see that this is something that has always been present within the teaching of Scripture. Take a look in Genesis chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now add that to John chapter 1. And verse 1, which I've already mentioned and read for you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So we have the Word and the Holy Spirit and God creating the universe. And here the word God is Elohim. It is Elohim. What does that mean? Well, skip on down, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, this is the last day of creation, the sixth day of creation. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Did you notice that? Elohim, God, plural, but singular, unique in the Hebrew language, it's plural but singular. And he says, but he also says, let us, plural, make man in our image according to our likeness. What does that mean? It means that God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And overwhelmingly, the Bible teaches this concept of one God existing as three persons. The Bible does not teach polytheism, which says there are three separate gods called the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Nor does the Bible say God is one person who takes on three forms, or that God the Father became the Son, who then became the Holy Spirit, as is taught by some false churches. The Bible does not teach that God is only one person, or that Jesus is not God, but only God's created Son. The Word of God does not teach that Jesus was created, for instance. In fact, in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, the Bible specifically states that God is spirit and was never a man. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent, hath he said. And shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? The Bible further plainly states that Jesus Christ, being God, is as eternal as the Father. The Apostle John records in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus saying to him, talking about himself to a group of people who were investigating him. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." If you go into the book of Revelation, Jesus talks about himself as being the Alpha and the Omega. In Revelation 1, verse 8, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am that which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." He's talking about himself in terms of being God. Three times in the book of Revelation, once here in chapter 1, once in chapter 21, and again in chapter 22, Jesus refers to himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who is, who was, and is to come. Now, why is this necessary for us to grasp? It's necessary for us to grasp because we need to understand that when God says, "Let us make man in our image," He's telling us that we also have a unique existence that is somehow mimicking God. In other words, we're more than just a body. We're more than just a spirit. We're body, soul, and spirit. And in fact, as Paul talks about that in 2 Thessalonians at the end of his writing there. And yet, we struggle with that. How in the world can we be both God? Can we be both spirit and body and soul at the same time? Well, how can God be both God the Father and the Son and the Spirit? It is difficult, isn't it? But what is it telling us about how we should live? It's telling us, more than anything else, that how we live makes a difference. How we approach God makes a difference. You see, we need to understand that it was the Father who sent the Son, but that the Son came willingly of His own accord to go to the cross for you and I, to pay for our sins. And it affects the way we approach God. The scripture reading for today, let's go back to it. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. One of the issues that often comes up when someone first begins to strive to come close to God is they say, "Well, how do we approach God in prayer?" The Hebrew writer begins like this. He says, "God, who at various times and in various ways, in times past, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, to whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels." Now, what have we got here? Starts off with God the Father speaking in various times and in various ways to the fathers. We read in 1 Peter that men spoke the word, or that God spoke the word into existence. That's in 1 Timothy chapter, or 2 Timothy chapter 3. All scripture is God breathed or inspired. Peter goes on and says in 1 Peter that this was accomplished by men being moved by the Holy Spirit. One of these days we'll take an in-depth look at that, what that is talking about. But here he's saying, so we have God the Father being the source of the message being communicated to us by the Holy Spirit as men were moved, but then lastly being communicated to us by His Son. And Jesus, when He accomplished what He came to accomplish, what did He do? He was resurrected, He was exalted, and He has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Does it matter which person of the Trinity we pray to? Does it matter which person of the Trinity we pray to? I think it does matter. The Holy Spirit is the one sent into the world, according to 1 John 16, to glorify the Son. And He glorifies the Son by leading us to the Son and causing us to see the Son as the ground for our access to the Father. The Son came to die for our sins in order to bring us to God, the Father. And so the pattern that we find almost uniformly, and I say almost uniformly, throughout the New Testament, is to pray to the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we pray in the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16. And we pray through Jesus, or in the name of Jesus. I think in the name of Jesus means on the basis of what Jesus has done to make our access to the Father possible, namely His blood sacrifice on our behalf. So when we say in Jesus' name, for instance, at the end of a prayer, we mean because Jesus died for me and rose again and covered my sins and imparted and imputed righteousness to me, I have access to the Father. And because of Him, that's what in Jesus' name means. We then go to the Father. In fact, as the Hebrew writer will say it this way. Look at chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, talking about the risen Jesus, what He has done when He went to the cross, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with the weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now in the context of Hebrews, what throne is he talking about? It's called the throne of grace, but the only other place that has a throne is the picture of the majesty on high, where we're going to God through Jesus. Now there is one exception. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Here is the one and only exception in the New Testament of a prayer offered to God that doesn't mention the Father. Acts chapter 7, verse 59. And they stoned Jesus, they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now, in the context, it says he's calling to God. Probably that means it's a reference calling to the Father, and in the course of that, talking to Jesus as well. What does that mean? I think the bottom line answer is that to follow the general pattern of the Bible, namely, we are to pray to the Father in the name of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the time-honored pattern given to us in Scripture. In fact, it was Jesus who told us in His Sermon on the Mount to pray in this way, our Father who art in heaven. And so I think it's very important as we strive to at least put this concept of God in three persons into proper perspective and make an application of it, that it's very important that we understand that there is only one God and that He exists in three distinct persons who are not identical with each other. And yet at the same time, there is established for us, for a lack of a better word, a protocol for approaching the throne of grace. And so, maybe this has been enough to whet your appetite for you to do some digging on your own. I can give you some resources if you would like to have some to do some of that digging. I can guarantee you it will cause you to have brain fire. But maybe we've also begun to understand why it's somewhat important and what we're striving to get across. This morning, let's encourage one another to approach the throne of grace. We do that because the Father sent the Son. The Son died on the cross for you and I to have access to the Father when we come and are united with His death in baptism. And the Spirit, according to Romans 8, helps us with groanings too deep for words when we can't even express what we need. So that we know that then God fully understands when we approach His throne of grace. Let's encourage one another in our walk with God. And if you have need to respond to the gospel message today, we ask that you do so while together we stand and sing.